That being is our basic diagram for Zechariah. It's a triangle for the temple. And first, we have the incomplete temple. And then inside of the incomplete temple, we have the word disturbing. What is called the incomplete temple?
For 13 years it hasn't been completed. And the answer is disturbing. Now watch.
Here's the other part of the diagram, which is just the completed temple.
What causes the completion of the temple? You said deliverance from discouragement.
Yes, but how does deliverance from discouragement come? I wonder if you know what I'm going to put inside this temple right now.
A vision of God's glory is secure for the church.
And just a big circle. And then coming out from the circle is your raised glory.
And then you finish it for me. What am I going to print in big capital letters inside the circle?
And you say it's the vision of the glory of God.
Yes, but be explicit. Let's just take the title for God. That's the great key to these restoration books. And what is it I'm looking at? Yes?
Lord of hosts and Jehovah of hosts, which means the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Since at any moment, I don't care just
who today, you're the most disturbed person that ever walked this earth. Just reduce it almost to infinity and say, nobody's ever been as disturbed as you are today. You say, oh, you're just going to have to go into your background and dig up a lot of things and let the psychiatrist give you the going over and all that. No, there's just one thing you need for complete deliverance from this third. And that is a vision of the glory of Jehovah. We'll come back to this next time, but let me give you this as a close. How many of you believe this is possible? That for the rest of your life, between now and the time you meet Jesus face to face, never once from now to the end will you ever be disturbed. How many of you believe that's possible? I see some of you sort of slow, or some of you are thinking inside without raising your hand. I realize rather elementary. But let me ask you this now, a little bit more pointed. Don't raise your hand on this. How many of you expect that between now and the time you enter heaven, never once will you ever again be disturbed? And you expect to be disturbed. What the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in our lives through Zechariah? Take that over, and I'll give you my answer next time. Let's have our prayer. We come to our third principle in the study of Zechariah. Note the place of the book in the canon of Scripture. First, I want to note how it's related to Haggai that precedes it, and then how it's related to the 12 minor prophets as a whole. It's easy to see how Haggai is related to Zechariah. If you remember, the Haggai is a twofold preparation for Zechariah. First, it's the negative preparation for Zechariah. You see what I mean when I say that Haggai, we're on page 133, Brother Allen, how Haggai is a negative preparation, because Haggai emphasizes the conviction side of the message, and Zechariah emphasizes the glory side of the message. Now, it's true that both books have both emphases, but one of them predominates in Haggai and the other predominates in Zechariah. So why does Zechariah come after Haggai? Haggai is the negative preparation for Zechariah. The conviction side of the message. The glory side. In other words, Haggai is saying, consider, five times, consider, at least two times, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Then Zechariah gives the great emphasis, consider the glory of God. Then the second way in which Haggai is the preparation is that it is the simple preparation for Zechariah. Here's one of the differences between the two books. Haggai is one of the simplest books in the Old Testament. Zechariah is one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament. And of course the reason is that Haggai uses plain language, just we call him the very direct preacher, just right to the point. The index finger of the minor prophet, we call him last time. Haggai uses plain language. Zechariah uses symbolical language. Therefore, both books are aiming at the same general thing, but they're doing it in a different way. And you see, both of them are drawn from the same historical background. But if you don't have Haggai, then Zechariah is a whole lot harder to see than it would otherwise be. So let me summarize two ways in which Haggai prepares for Zechariah. First, it's the negative preparation, and then it's the simple preparation. It uses plain language to prepare for the use of the symbolical language.
Now, with that in mind, let's just briefly give our diagram for the minor prophets as a whole. We start with your double foundation in Hosea and Joel. Then you come to the minor side of the message, the enemies of God, in these next five books, the enemies of redemption. Here we come to what we call the remnant book, the friends of God, the friends of redemption. And here these four, starting off with Habakkuk. And why does Habakkuk come first? Because Habakkuk emphasizes the basic characteristics of God's plan, the basic characteristics of the remnant, which is progressive faith. Then once you start out with that basic characteristic, then you have to break down in different parts. Zechariah follows with this very important emphasis, to use a coined word, on what we call the non-syncretism of the remnant. We say that in a special way, Zechariah is a remnant book. And what's the great characteristic of the remnant, according to Zechariah? Non-syncretistic, free from all the combination and mixture of things. As we sometimes use the expression, free from the devil's hand. The devil serves a lot of hands, just mixing everything together. And a non-syncretistic Christian is free from that. All I tell you, students, have that book of Zechariah and read it together. I dare say some of you have never heard anybody preach a sermon on Zechariah, and bless, he just took the Lord thy God in the midst of thee as mighty. And probably if he did that, he took it out of the context. Because he just said every Christian can claim that, and not every Christian can claim that. If he's not willing to be free from sin, statistics, influence. Then we have Haggai last time. Haggai emphasizes the wholeheartedness of the remnant. This is a great book against half-heartedness. Now as we come to Zechariah, what do we have? Zechariah, we have what I like to call the full encouragement of the remnant. Now again, this half-heartedness is the negative preparation for the positive side of the message. But the full encouragement of the remnant. Study Zechariah in order to realize what is the meaning of full encouragement. Last time I warned you against just slapping somebody on the back and thinking that that's encouragement. No, full encouragement could include slapping on the back, so it might not include that at all. But Zechariah shows the meaning of full encouragement. Nothing less than what you have in Zechariah is full encouragement. You look back in the past, in the light of Zechariah, and I think you realize that sometimes you thought to encourage people and you didn't really encourage them. You gave them only the devil's imitation of encouragement. And that's one great value of the book. All right, the place of the transcription, if you will, on these remnant books now, the friends of God and their characteristics. About the basic characteristics of progressive faith. Then, Zechariah's non-syncretism, non-syncretistic characteristics. Then, Haggai, the whole lot of the remnant. And then, Zechariah, the full encouragement of the remnant. Page 134, we have our fourth principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Zechariah. I believe the distinctive contribution of Zechariah lies in the fact
that it is the full mention. Now again, you know what we mean by that. I'm using A.G. Pearson's language. The law of first mention, the law of full mention. The law of full mention is the law of exhaustive truth. And by that he means not a rigid law. God doesn't say you have to abide by it because there's no moral relationship here. But generally the Bible does. It treats the subject many times but gives you at least one full mention, one exhaustive treatment. So Zechariah is the full mention, the exhaustive treatment of what? Of victory over disturbance. Now you've got an awful lot in the Bible that talks to you about victory over disturbance, but you've got a great full mention of victory over disturbance. I just like to express it this way and say that Zechariah gives God's cure for the blues. You know, we use this expression, the blues. You're wondering down and up. Zechariah gives God's cure for the blues. What is an all-inclusive cure? In a few moments, we're going to break it down in detail, but here's the all-inclusive cure for the blues. It's justice, personal, or the eternal God, that the rays of glory come from it. And then inside the capital letters, the word Jehovah. The all-inclusive cure for the blues given in Zechariah is the glory of Jehovah. Now before we continue our present study of Zechariah, stop and ask yourself the commonly repeated question. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives?
Through the book of Zechariah. Alright, let's just take this now for the remnant book. This is the prophecy side of the message. What's the main thing you're seeking to do in this? Through the Bible? Zechariah? Haggai and Zechariah. Now the answer is that through the bracket, he's seeking to make us joyfully trusting Christians. You see, in every act of true faith, there's the element of joy. It's not all in the same mood, the hilarious joy. Sometimes it's God's will we have hilarious joy. Not all. But there's the element of joy in all true faith. God is seeking to make us joyfully trusting Christians. Through Zechariah, he's seeking to make us remnant Christians, non-syncretistic Christians, those who flee from the influences of sin to death. Through Haggai, he's seeking to make us wholehearted Christians. Now we're down in the background. How does he fill out Zechariah? Through Zechariah, he is seeking to make us, how does he word it? You could say fully encouraged Christians, that's one way to say it. You know, often I find that if I meditate on a thing in the Lord's presence, and sometimes just change the way of saying it a little bit, a thing goes into it better than otherwise. That's one reason why we need variety of expression and variety of presentation of the truth. Now, I just want to express it this way and say that through Zechariah, God is seeking to make us never discouraged Christians. Just make a hyphenated word out. Never discouraged Christians. This morning, I've been getting a replay on the end of the last discussion. And I just asked this question right at the end of the class. How many of you expect that between now and the time you enter heaven, never once again will you ever be disturbed? You say that's just too much to expect. No, it isn't. If it's the will of God, we can expect the will of God. Miss Betty Cridlin was for a good many years Dr. McQuilkin's secretary. And towards the end of her relationship with him, she gave this very precious testimony. She said, never once through the years did I ever see him with his problem when I thought he was underneath his problem, looking up at it. He was always up on top of his problem, looking down at it. Never underneath, looking up at it. And my testimony was, I never once saw him when I thought he was even slightly disturbed. I seen him with great burdens. You know, I was looking pretty closely at faculty meetings and all that sort of thing. You know, in faculty meetings, You have to lay down the bars, and you have to discuss a lot of discipline problems and all that sort of thing. But never once through the years did I see him when I thought he was being flagged to the church. Oh, that's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives, through Zechariah. Never disturbed. We all expecting that, but never once between now and the time you enter heaven will you ever going to be disturbed. You say, oh, I just expect to be disturbed many times, but then I'll ask the Lord to take it away. Why I'll ask you to keep it away before it ever comes. That's the way I like to summarize the distinctive contribution of Zechariah. First, God is seeking to make us never disturbed Christians. Our fifth principle is to study Zechariah as an example of true preaching. Let me mention one distinctive principle of preaching which I find in the ministry of Zechariah. And that distinctive principle is attack problems with the message of glory as well as with the message of conviction. Attack problems with the message of glory as well as with the message of conviction. Now, you have that also in Haggai. But Haggai has more emphasis on the conviction. Zechariah has conviction, but he has more emphasis on the glory. When you see this, then they develop it a little bit. Attack problems with the message of glory as well as with the message of conviction. Well, that's true in your own life, and it's true in ministry and dealing with others. Do you realize this, that when the average preacher attacks problems in the church, you don't expect to get a blessing from it. You just think it's a necessary evil, and it's just something you have to attend to. You've got to get that out of the way, the church is not going to go farther. But for instance, suppose you had some case of immorality in your official board. And you had to discipline somebody, put him off the board. Oh, the average preacher would dread that. And the idea would be, we didn't have to do it, but it's a necessary evil. We're going to have to do something with it and get it out of the way. But you see, that is not attacking problems positively with the positive glory of the Lord. So Zechariah attacked problems. He did so in such a way that people would receive a lift for their own souls. Now, in order to illustrate this, I want to take the Apostle Paul. And I want you to realize how Paul is the great example. Zechariah just sort of starts it, but Paul develops it in great detail, of attacking problems in such a way that you see the glory of the Lord. Let me give you several illustrations of this. One is chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians tell us how Paul took up the offering. I just like to use the expression, take up the collection. You know, some people don't like that expression, take up the collection. They want to call it an offering, but I want to say it because the Bible uses the language, take up the collection. And 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul didn't say, now concerning the offering for the saints, he said, now concerning the collection for the saints. And so I don't think something you get from that expression, collection. I don't object to it at all, as some people do. But Paul took up the collection. But now look, how do you take up the collection? Do you ever expect to get a lift for your own soul when the pastor talks about money? Usually you don't, but most pastors don't. Some pastors are sort of halfway apologetic. Well, now we're having to go into money, and I just wish I didn't have to mention it, but I'm just going to have to do it. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 show you how Paul took up the collection. And all the glorious truth he revealed when he took up the collection. For instance, take 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. One thing that makes that verse so wonderful is that came when Paul took up the collection. What about this one? 2 Corinthians 9, 8. I just remembered 8, 9, and I'm turning around 9, 8, another great one. 9, 8. God is able to make all grace about unto thee. That he always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound of every good work. My, what a wonderful truth that is. He gave that when he took up the collection. What about this one? You know the last verse when he took up the collection? How do you end it? 2 Corinthians 9:15 is the last verse in those two chapters. Here it is, 9:15. It's a great Christmas verse. Y'all remember it by that. What is it? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You see, that story ends the question. You see the difference between that and the way the average preacher takes up the question? He just sort of has to apologize for it, and people say, oh, we could get you good rid of that, but that's a necessary evil. Not necessary evil at all. It's an act of worship. And it's a positive way of approaching problems in the church. That's one of the many blessings I received through my contact with Dr. Cleese over his years. I was with him at Ben Lippin, at the Ben Lippin conference, when he took up the offering. And all I want to tell you, I thought he was a whole lot like the Apostle Paul. And he didn't apologize for it, and he didn't try to suck more out of tennis, so to speak. But he just felt like the new Lord better after the whole thing was over, the way he took up the offering. I think often it's very revealing in a minister's life, just the way it takes the question. Whether or not he really has the full message of God in his soul. Now that's one illustration of what I mean by attempting problems with the message of glory as well as with the message of victory. Paul Phillips said, now you've been delaying, cut it out now. Let's don't have any more delay, let's get this thing done. But he said that, but oh, he said an awful lot more on this. Then a second illustration is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, which shows us how Paul dealt with the problem of lawsuits in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 3 is in the background of Christians going to law against fellow Christians, and that before unbelievers. And you say, boy, a preacher ought to scorch his congregation for that. Paul scorched them, but oh, listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 3 says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I think that's one of the most breathtaking verses in the Bible. You mean one day, old bald-headed Frank Sales is going to judge angels? Sure thing. You're going to judge angels. I don't know all the conclusions in that. In my own working out of it, in my mind theologically, I think it must take place partly during the millennium. I don't know. I don't get the exact time element, but I don't know. I'm going to judge angels someday. You can judge angels. That's a breathtaking truth. Think of that. You're going to judge angels. Well, where'd you get it? You got it right in the midst of Paul dealing with lawsuits. Somebody would say, let's get rid of that and get out of business. Paul said, this is it. And you see, he attacks the problem with the glory side of the message, and not just with the conviction side. Then the third illustration of it is in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. And there's several verses illustrated, but I'll just illustrate it by 1 Corinthians 6, 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 show how Paul dealt with the awful problem of immorality in the church. And oh, what a thorny problem that is. And you can see why that was such a problem at Corinth. Because the temple, the Venus Aphrodite, was there. And the sex act was an act of worship, according to them. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, that chapter earlier, Paul had told about this man who was even worse than the heathen general. He committed immorality with his father's wife. And old Paul went into that. And somebody said, who would you didn't have to deal with that kind of stuff in the church? Let's get out of business. But you see, Paul got out of business right in that. And here's 1 Corinthians 6, 17. Which says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now that's one of the greatest verses on union with Christ anywhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. And what do you have? Right in the midst of Paul's dealing with immorality and sin. Then later, of course, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 is that very familiar scripture. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. Let me give that. Gave it when he was attacking the problem. So that's the distinctive principle of preaching which I find in the ministry of Zechariah. This is a great problem of discouragement that caused them to neglect 15 years, the main thing they come back for. And he could just have stood there all the time and scolded them for it. But he didn't stand there all the time and scolded them. He gave the glory of the Lord as the answer. All right, let me repeat. The distinctive principle of preaching, attack problems with the message of glory as well as with the message of grace. And you know, especially with this practical, if you're a pastor of a small church, you know, really it's easier
some ways, you know, Spurgeon made this statement one time that sounds like just an effort at humility. But it is just discernment. Spurgeon used to say that he passed with a metropolitan cabinet, I believe, 8,000 members. He said, I'm glad God has called me to be pastor of a large church because I just don't have the ability to be the pastor of a small one. Well, to have this person laugh at that, you say, why, anybody who has the ability to be pastor of a big church would have the ability to be pastor of a small one. Don't you think so for a moment? You've got problems in a little church, you don't have a big one. One week, everybody knows everybody. And you know everybody in that little group, it's so easy to criticize and tear everybody to pieces and all. And somebody says, boy, if you've got any drifts and problems you're into, it'll just put the whole service. Attack the problem with the message of glory as well as with the message of conviction. All right, that's the distinctive principle of preaching that I find illustrated by Zechariah. And oh, I believe it's important. On page 135, we have our sixth principle. Preach the central message of Zechariah in detail throughout the entire book. Chapters 1 to 6 are repeat teachings. And from your reading of the first six chapters of Zechariah, maybe you discuss anything you can find which these eight visions have in common. You'll be aided in your answer if you call special attention to the purpose of the visions as a whole. The thing they have in common is that all eight visions are visions of encouragement. And the great purpose of them, of course, is to overcome discouragement. And we say, Zechariah is the exhaustive treatment of history over discouragement. And that's the purpose. All eight are visions of encouragement. The purpose is to overcome discouragement. You'd be better prepared for the understanding of these eight visions if before each one you insert three words. And the three words are, don't be disturbed. Now we're going to do that in each case. In just a few moments, we're going to begin to take the central message of each vision. And right at the beginning of each, we're going to start with these words, don't be disturbed, and then tell why. And that's the key to it. Don't be disturbed, and here's the reason why. And each vision gives a specific reason why we should not be disturbed. Now notice the relation of all them. Why does the devil love the Christians to be disturbed? Why does God hate for them to be disturbed? The different answers you can give. But in the light of Zechariah, here is the main answer. The devil loves to have Christians disturbed because discouragement hinders. You finish it for them. Why? What's the context of Zechariah? Discouragement hinders why? The building of the temple. That's why. And why does God hate discouragement? Because it hinders the building of the temple. The temple of God. The church of God. So that's the special relation of discouragement and encouragement in the prophecy of Zechariah. We begin with the introduction to the book in the opening verses. Show clearly and in detail how these introductory verses are a wonderful introduction to the entire book. They are a wonderful introduction because the introduction says that the visions were given when. Now, you wouldn't take this as symbolic in every part of Scripture. But I think you ought to take it as symbolic in Zechariah. So Zechariah is a symbolical part of Scripture. Whole thing filled with symbols. I'm going to give you this card. Later I'm going to show you how 7 is used symbolically in Zechariah. It's a perfect number. But don't go to feed on that and think that every time you find 7 in the Bible, you ought to get a symbolism to it. Some do that. Some parts of Scripture are not symbolical. And therefore, 7 sometimes just means 10. 6 plus 1, that's all it means. But in Zechariah, it means more than that, because it is a symbolical section of Scripture. All eight visions were given when. Chapter 1, verse 8 tells you, in the night. And the title for these first 6 chapters should be 8 Visions in the Night. God's people were in the night, and they've been in the night for how many years, you tell me. Had a Babylonian captivity,
But then they'd come back and rebuild the temple. And how long were they in the night of discouragement before they started again? 15 years. You see how perfect this is? These are visions in the night. And when God's people are in the night, then the glory of God shines. Why does the Lord ever let night come in your life? That's the opportunity to see the glory of God. And you know, I often said, stars shine brightest on the darkest night. And people sometimes who've been down in deep wells tell us that you can see the stars the brightest from deep wells. That's the reason is there's just no light around to see except the light of the stars. And God sometimes puts you right down in a deep well in the night of discouragement. Chapter 1, verse 13, uses the key words, comfortable words. These words that were spoken were comfortable words. So let me take those along with the expression in the night and summarize the first 6 chapters. Comfortable words in the night. Comfortable words in the night. And before each vision, we're going to insert the words, don't be disturbed. And then give a special reason why we're not to be disturbed. The first vision is in Zechariah 1, 7 to 11. The horsemen among the myrtles. Let's discuss what you believe to be the central message of this vision and show how the central message is related to the main emphasis of chapters 1 to 6. I think the message of this first vision can be expressed in these words. Don't be discouraged. The Lord Jesus and His host. The Lord Jesus and His host are fighting for. Can you complete for me? What's the idea of the horsemen among the myrtles? Any significance of the myrtle? You know anything about myrtle trees? It makes it a symbol for what you have here. Don't be discouraged, the Lord Jesus and His host are fighting for whom? What's the idea of murder, please? Are fighting for God's lowly people. Fighting for God's lowly people. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Now, I use the word the central message like this. Don't be discouraged, God's host are fighting for you. But it's more explicit than that. You notice I say the Lord Jesus and His host are fighting for it. Because as we mentioned last time, Zechariah is the only one of the minor prophets that lays stress on the angel of Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead. And you see, these angelic hosts that are fighting for God's people in the rebuilding of the temple are headed up by the angel of Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead. What's the most important thing to remember about the angel? The most important thing to remember about the angel is the one who's in charge of the angel, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. So it makes it kind of impersonal to say, don't be discouraged, God's hosts are fighting for you. Makes it so much more personal to say, don't be discouraged, the Lord Jesus and His hosts are fighting for God's lowly people. I love to contrast Zechariah 1:10 with 2 verses in the book of Job. Zechariah 1:10 goes along with Job 1:7 and Job 2:2. Job 1:7 gives Satan's report. You know, Satan appears among the sons of God, the angels in the presence of the Lord, Job 1:7. And God asks him the question, where did you come from? And his answer in chapter 1, verse 7, is also repeated the second time when he comes, in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I've come from walking up and down in the earth and going to and fro in it. Now, Hebrew scholars remind us that the language used there is very strong in Hebrew, and it doesn't mean that Satan is just walking nonchalantly up and down the earth. But the literal Hebrew gives this idea of just running madly back and forth in the earth. That's what he's been doing. That's what he's doing now, too, don't you believe? For further details, read your daily newspaper. Because he's really doing that, he's rushing madly back and forth. All right, hold on. Somebody says, oh, I'm just discouraged, and maybe Satan's rushing madly back and forth. But that's why I want you to contrast Zechariah 1:10 with those 2 verses in Job.
because Zechariah 1:10 uses almost exactly the same language for the host of the Lord. The host of the Lord are marching back and forth. They're rushing madly back and forth. Oh, Christian, when my eyes are on the glory of the Lord, I'm not that much afraid of death. Now there's a wholesome fear, a wholesome respect, and you don't call it the old boy, an old mix, or something like that. If you get the Bible approach, there's a wholesome respect. But I'm not going to have fear of the devil. I'm not going to have fear of the devil. You're not going to have fear of the devil. Why? Because God's hosts are marching madly back and forth in the earth, and they're headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I think one thing involved in the symbolism here is the symbolism of horses. See, what's the point here? God's host on the horses. You see, these are war horses. And, of course, a horse is much swifter than a human being. It's the art of swiftness which is involved. Don't be disturbed. The Lord Jesus and his swift, mighty host are fighting for God's lowly people. The question naturally arises about the color of these horses. You know, by the way, he keeps himself vigorously and he got to give his table to him. Why would he be the color of the horses? Red, foul, and white. Now, the two ways to approach that symbolism, one is to take each color as symbolic of something. Some commentators do that. They say the red horses are symbolic of one thing, and the star horses are symbolic of one thing, and the white horses are symbolic of something else. That's possible, and I respect that interpretation, but personally I don't accept it. To me, it just gets you more and more involved in uncertainty. You say somebody says red is a picture of this, and somebody else says red is a picture of something else, and you become more and more uncertain. I get the general symbolism of the color of these horses here as I do the references to the different materials, different colors used in the tabernacle. You know, blue, purple, and scarlet. Mentioned over and over again, blue, purple, scarlet. Now, one way to interpret that is to say blue is the heavenly color, and it's one thing, and then purple is another thing, and scarlet is another. One way to interpret it is what I'm the right approach, and that is, what do they have in common? What's the common denominator? The common denominator is they're all royal colors. They're the colors you have in a palace. Now, I follow that same approach to the color of the horses here. I take the common denominator and just I take the picture as a whole, and here's what I got out of it. What would you get out of this now? I just look at the figure. Dr. Brooker used to say so often, get a feeling for figures. Get a feeling for illustrations. Don't squeeze the life out of the figure or the illustration. And what is this idea here? We saw these horsemen among the myrtle trees, red, scarlet, and white. What general overall impression would you get of that? What? Presence of the king. Could be those horses. I don't know, white. You think of a white horse as ridden by the king. But the general impression I get from this is it's a very vivid, spectacular scene. That's what I get. Not trying to make red or pink or something, scarlet or something, white or something, but the vivid, spectacular scene. Let me ask you, Stephen. While you and I are sitting here in this room today, is any spectacular, anything spectacular taking place in this room now? You say, no, all I see is just a bald-headed teacher up there, and he's been here all semester and for a long time, and nothing spectacular, we just hear, oh, I want to tell you, something spectacular is taking place in here today. You see, it's that unseen spiritual world that the book of Job is talking about. And what's going on in that unseen world, and Zechariah lets you into that unseen world to be studied along with Job. You realize, you know, Zechariah is the only one among the prophets that makes a definite reference to Satan by name. Now the others talk about the work of Satan, but Zechariah is the only one among the prophets to name Satan by name. Chapter 3. Satan standing at the right hand of the high priest to be his adversary. Something spectacular is taking place right in this room today. What is it? Oh, just get this bigger, spectacular, dramatic picture of the red ball and white horses. And I want to tell you, they're riding in this little room today among the lowly people of God. To me, that's so much more meaningful than just to try to get something that can easily be questioned, that red means one thing, ball another, white another. I think it's the overall picture of the scene. Don't be discouraged. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus and his host are fighting for his lowly people. Now here's where I get the idea of lowly people. The horsemen among the cedar trees. You see, that's better. It says the horsemen among the murderers. What's the difference between the murderer and the tree like the cedar? Well, we often talk about the stately cedar tree. But over in Palestine, it's the lowly murderer. The lowly murder. And if you read this passage carefully, you'll see that three times the Holy Spirit repeats the idea of murder to you. He does it in the 8th verse, again in the 10th verse, and again in the 11th verse. Chapter 1, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. And the Lord Jesus and his host arriving among whom? Well, somebody might say, well, if we were well-known people and if we had a great deal of ability and personality, then the Lord would be riding in our midst. No, it isn't among the stately cedars. It's among the lowly murderers. And I think it's saying the same basic thing that you have in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, young people, I qualify here. I'm one of the murderers. You're one of the murderers. And somebody said, look at our little group here today. Anything spectacular about this group? Oh, yeah. The Lord Jesus and his angelic horsemen are riding among the lowly murderers. Let me repeat what I believe to be the central message here. Don't be discouraged. The Lord Jesus and his host are fighting for his lowly people. The second vision is that of the four horns and the four smiths. Make yourself what you believe to be the central message of this vision and show how it's related to the main message of chapter 1 and 6. I'd like to summarize this central message in these words. Don't be discouraged. God has a special provision for every enemy. Don't be discouraged. God has a special provision for every enemy. Now, the horn is often in the Bible, and I think definitely here, taken as a picture of strength, a picture of power. One of the reasons for that is that, generally speaking, animals that have horns have great strength. The general rule is they have great power. And the horn is a picture of strength or power. Now, what's a smith? You have the four smiths. There are two English words by which you can understand this. One is the word carpenter. The other is the word mechanic. Four smiths, four mechanics or four carpenters. Now, along the right on the board, one very literal, and I think literalistic way in which this is sometimes explained. And I've never been able to make this my own, but I want you to see it is a possible interpretation, and you read it if you read it in many commentaries. Here's your horn, the first horn, the battle. And then here's the smith that delivers God's people from battle. It's battle. Then you have hunger that takes place of battle. And then here's the horn that delivers God's people from purpose, which Alexander the Great and his Macedonian dynasty. And then Greece, under Alexander the Great, is later overthrown by the horn of the smith, Rome. And then Rome is later overthrown by the smith, Gaul. Now that's one way in which people explain it. Now, I've never been able to make that my own. It could be that I know that I'm right up to a certain limit.
I like to get the thing on clear ground and then state some of the possible ways of purpose. And the thing I'm absolutely certain about is God has a special provision for every enemy. In other words, for every thorn that will attack you, God has a Smith. His name may be Smith, so his name may not be Smith. But for every enemy that attacks you, God has a special provision. God has a Smith. Have you ever faced this in the Christian life, that you thought that your problems were peculiar problems that nobody else ever had? I think that's the tendency of the human heart, and especially of young people. I know when I was a young Christian, I went to the library and dug up books on Christian biography because I had certain problems in my life, and I just wondered if any other Christian ever had those problems. Well, later I read the book of Psalms and I found out the answer was yes, because there sure were in the book of Psalms. Well, I didn't know it at the time. But you see, the great message of this is, don't be discouraged. For every thorn, God has a snare. For every enemy that attacks you, God has a special, tailor-made provision. Not just a general provision, but a tailor-made provision. Well, that's wonderful. I want to tell you, if I really get a vision of this, I'm never going to be discouraged again. You really get a vision of this, and turning your eyes to the Lord, you'll never be discouraged again. All right, that's what I believe to be the special message of the second vision. Don't be discouraged. God has a special provision for every enemy. On page 136, we have the third vision, that of the man with the measuring line. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the central message of this vision and show how it's related to many instances, chapters 1 to 2. Start again, don't be disturbed. If you could fill it out for me. The man with the measuring line, he goes around to measure the city of Jerusalem. And you see, one of their problems at the time was that they had a city without any walls to it. And you see, that seemed to be a great disadvantage to have no walls. That was one of the excuses for not building. And the idea was, why build a temple when you don't have any walls to protect it? Why, the natural process would be to build a wall first. But you know how long it was after they started building a temple before they started building a wall? It was 93 years later. You see, Zerubbabel came back. And Nehemiah didn't come back to rebuild a wall until 93 years after Zerubbabel came back. That seems so foolish. Because why build a wall? Why build a temple when you don't have any walls to protect it? Well, the enemy will just march in and he'll tear the thing down and you'll waste your time and your money and everything else. What's the central message here? Don't be afraid, the man with the measuring line. He says, I will enlarge and protect you. I will enlarge and protect you. Zechariah was measuring Jerusalem. But the idea of a stop is needless to measure. And here's what God does in the answer. He takes the fact that they have no wall as a symbol of enlarged blessing. And the idea was God's blessing is too great to be cooked up in some little wall. Here's a great principle of the Christian life. I know I'm just beginning to learn this. One of those principles of Christian life, I think one of the special truths of Christian life, which is this, that inside the will of God, positive disadvantages become positive advantages. I mean, like that. Inside the will of God, positive disadvantages become positive advantages. Without an advantage or disadvantage, they didn't have any wall. You see, later on in the time of Nehemiah, God willed for them to have a wall. But it wasn't for 93 years, at least they didn't get it for 93 years. Was that an advantage or disadvantage? Oh, you see, that was a positive disadvantage. But inside the will of God, the positive disadvantage became a positive advantage. Often when you're in a group, you're discussing what the group ought to do and spending money for certain things, and I said we buy this and that. For example, in lots of universities, a teacher has his own private office.
It comes right out in the classroom. And he just goes right from here to the classroom. So he and he just he's right in his private office, and he doesn't have to even go across the hall. He just comes right out here. Somebody say, now that's normal in a school. That's normal in a school. And you got your own blackboard, and you never have to erase somebody else's blackboard or anything like that. You say, but we don't have that here at Shenandoah, and a lot of Christian schools don't have that. Is that an advantage or disadvantage? Now we want to just do everything we can together. Now, if God wants us to have it, he'll give it to us in his own time. But look, it's a positive advantage we don't have it when we don't have it at the present. For years, after Columbia Bible College moved to its new campus, we had a library in the basement of the men's dormitory. And it didn't look like an ideal arrangement, and in some ways it was. And some would just act regarded as an old gun. Oh, we can get a library. They've got a beautiful library now. And it's a library building all its own. Beautiful thing. But I want to ask you something. Was that an imperfect provision God made before they got the new library? It was a perfect provision. God never makes an imperfect provision. It's always a perfect provision. And you could just go and give the prayer all the blessings you get through spreading it out for something like that that seems inferior. And all things about the one thing I mean when I say, inside the will of God, positive disadvantages become positive advantages. So to summarize it, the central message here is, don't be discouraged, I will enlarge and protect you. The first bell rang. All right, let's take our break now.